All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, James chapter 3. And we've spent several weeks now. I think we're up to 15. I think this is number 15 in our series on the book of James. And James is a relatively small book, but he's very, very action-packed. I mean, James covers a lot of ground. And we started off. James's theme is all about living out your faith, right? Faith that works is faith that works, right? Faith that is effective is faith that is lived out, all right? And so the themes that James deals with are trials, all right? How many of us say we, on a regular basis, we go through trials? Yeah, we do, all right? He deals with wisdom. And how many of us would say, on a regular basis, I need wisdom? Okay? And he deals with wealth. How many of us would say, wealth is something that we think about? Right? I mean, you know, you got to pay the bills, right? You got to put gas in the car, right? And so these are all things that we think about. These are all things that are applicable to us. And James starts by presenting three stabilizing truths. And I'm going to move this before I trip over it because I know myself and I know I'm going to trip over it. And so James starts with three stabilizing truths, right? God, I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life by knowing that they are not for nothing, right? God is using the trials of my life to do something, right? He offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life, and then he's using my trials to make me spiritually wealthy. And so James goes through those things, and then he talks about a right theology of trials, right? A theology just means study of God. And so a right theology of trials is one that paints a correct picture of God through the lens of trials. And a right theology of trials is one that recognizes that God is not the source of my trials. Rather, he is the source of every good and perfect gift. And so his allowance of trials in my life and the way that he uses them to make me more like him, that is a gift. And it's one that I should praise him for rather than blame him for. And so the conclusion is that I need to apply wisdom in my life each day by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so the result of all of that is the idea of measured and deliberate actions, which we've been looking at the last several weeks, and it's that idea of measured and deliberate actions that James carries all throughout the rest of the book, right? And he makes specific application in the areas of trials, wisdom, and wealth. And for the last several weeks, we looked at applied wisdom in the area of wealth by talking about the idea of favoritism and meeting the needs of those around us. And faith without works is dead, right? Real faith is faith that is lived out relationally. And so we looked at all of that because remember, faith that works is faith that works. All right, and so last Sunday, we started and we talked about measured actions in the area of wisdom. And we made specific application to speech, which is, again, an external demonstration of an internal reality. And so last week, we looked at the power of the tongue, and we talked about how James says, be not many masters, right? All of us, on some level, we have leadership, right? We're all leaders in various ways. And as believers, we're all responsible for spiritual leadership, yet spiritual leadership is something that we ought to take very seriously. Why? Because spiritual leadership comes with a higher standard and higher condemnation, right? We ought to take it very seriously because none of us can do it perfectly and have to be reminded often that we live by faith and not by sight, right? So many of us, we want to live by sight, right? When I see the money come in, then I'll be set, right? When the money's there, then I'll be happy. Right? When the car is out of the shop and running, then I'll be happy. Hey, when everybody is healthy, then we'll be happy. No, the Bible says you don't live by sight, you live by faith. And so as spiritual leaders, right? We have to be reminded of these truths, right? None of us can lead spiritually the way we ought to, and so we frequently have to be reminded that we live by faith and not by sight. And then we also looked at the fact that our speech is a key part of the struggle of spiritual leadership, right? And James talked about the bit in the horse's mouth, right? And that bit is a relatively small thing, but it gives the ability to exert influence or control over this large animal, right? We looked at the example of a rudder, right? And a rudder is a very small thing in comparison to this great big ship, which in turn pales in comparison to the winds that drive the ship. Yet a small rudder has the ability to exert influence and control over the ship and to steer it and to navigate it through the wind. And of course, we made some applications there to James chapter 1, where he talks about the double-minded man, right? He's like a ship that's driven by the wind and tossed, right? He has none of that control. And so we looked at that last week, and in preaching class, right? And I'm still working on my second master's degree, and so I'm still taking a lot of these classes. And I was introduced to something a couple weeks ago that I thought was really interesting. And this one, my one teacher, he says anytime he preaches, he always states what he calls the fallen condition focus. You ever heard of that, Pastor Jim? I'd never heard of that, but he says that the fallen condition focus is a way of relating audiences to each other. Right, this audience to that audience. Here's something that they struggled with, that we also struggle with, that can relate us to this passage. Well, when it comes to the idea of the power of the tongue in spiritual leadership, the fallen condition focus basically writes itself. Right? Take spiritual leadership seriously, because it's really hard, none of you can do it perfectly, and your speech determines your direction. Well, that definitely relates to us in 2025. And so James is going to continue today. We're going to look at part two. And James is going to continue today with his discourse on the power of the tongue. And he's going to focus in on the potential that the tongue has. And so our outline looks like this. And the imperative, watch out for your tongue. The imperative is not stated explicitly in the text, but it is a logical conclusion based on the points that James is going to make about the power of the tongue. And so the first thing that he says about the tongue is that it is a raging fire. All right, if you have your Bibles, join me in verse 5. And we looked at the first half of verse 5 last week, and I had mentioned that the second half kind of transitions into the rest of the section. And so he says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Now that word matter, it's the Greek word for forest, right? And so literally how large or how great a forest a little fire can kindle, right? And we understand, by way of explanation, we understand that the largest forests in the world are no match for fire. And even a small fire can turn into a raging forest burn, right? At the beginning of this year, in January, there was a forest fire in the Palisades of L.A. You guys remember that? All right, there's a big forest fire in the Palisades of L.A. The fire lasted over 3 weeks. I think it was like 23 or 24 days. And it burned over 23,000 acres of forest. Right, and authorities aren't completely convinced on what the source of ignition was, but it is thought to have either been caused by New Year's fireworks or by undoused embers from a campfire or a small brush pile or small brush fire of some sort. And so some small thing like a firecracker or a brush burn, you know, something small, got way out of control, and this fire started that lasted over 3 weeks and burned over 23,000 acres of forest, all right? And when we burn stuff, right, when we have our burn piles or our leaves or whatever, when we burn, we like to take precautions, or at least we ought to, because we recognize on some level that a fire can get out of control very quickly, and once it's out of control, it can cause massive destruction, and no fire is insignificant. Right, there are entire careers that are devoted to putting out fires, and there's all sorts of environmental campaigns that focus on the prevention of spreading fires. And so let me ask you a trivia question. Who can tell me, and you may already know the answer just based on the context of our discussion, but who can tell me what is the longest running public service advertising campaign in the United States? Kathy? Smokey the Bear. All right, and what is Smokey the Bear's catchphrase? Only you can prevent forest fires, all right? Does anybody know what the what Smokey's ABCs are? A, always hold a match until it's cold. Don't throw a hot match on the ground. B, oh great. B, be aware of... Oh, be alert, something about ember. So basically, always put your fire out before you walk away. And C, now I can't remember. It has to do with your cigarettes. Don't wait till your cigarettes are always, that's right, completely douse smokes. And what was B?
Be sure fires are out cold.
That's right, yeah. So don't leave your fire unattended and then put your cigarettes out before you throw them on the ground. But really, just don't smoke cigarettes, all right? I'll throw in the pastoral application of C there, right? And so the longest running public service advertising campaign in the U.S. has to do with forest fires. Because even a small, seemingly insignificant fire can very quickly get out of control, and it takes all of us to prevent that. That's why Smokey says only you can prevent forest fires, right? And so the application there is that we need to understand that little things can turn into big things if we're not careful. And that's what James is saying here. The tongue is no exception. Right, James has talked about that already, and now he's going to drive the point home in verse 6 when he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquities. Right, that fire, right? What is a fire? A fire is something that burns and consumes and destroys. And so he says the tongue is something that burns and consumes and destroys. He calls it a world of iniquity. Right, and that phrase, world of iniquity, it sits in apposition to the tongue and provides a second level of meaning to the idea of the tongue's destructive power. Right, the word here for iniquity, it's the Greek word adikia, which means unrighteousness. Right, and so it's a little bit of a different term from the idea of lawlessness, which is the word that we typically see translated iniquity. But what is unrighteousness? Unrighteousness is failure to adhere to moral principles, and it results in destructive patterns of behavior. And so the conclusion then is that the tongue is destructive, and the tongue causes destruction. Right? We see that in the rest of verse 6, where he says, so is the tongue among our members. Right? This is what the tongue is like. It defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And so James says the tongue is like a fire, right? It's a very world of iniquity. It is something that destroys. It is something that produces destruction, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, how is the tongue like a fire? How does the tongue destroy? He says first that it defiles the body, right? Defile there means to blemish or to mar, like a fire would, right? How many of you guys have ever seen the aftermath of a fire? I'm not talking about like a campfire. I'm talking about like a house fire or a building fire, right? My brother's brother-in-law, which would be his wife's brother, his name is also Ben. He's a firefighter in Greenville, in Greer, And his firehouse is one of the busiest firehouses there in Greenville County. And he's got all kinds of stories. But typically, when a house catches fire, typically the fire department is able to get there and put it out before it's like completely burned to the ground and there's nothing left. Right? And so usually you see a fire or a house after it's caught fire, and usually there's some remnant of the house. Right? Maybe there's still some framing and it's charred and it's burnt. You don't want to get too close because it might come down at any second. But usually there's some remnant left, and you can tell, hey, that was a house before it caught on fire, or that was a fill in the blank before it caught fire. And so usually what happens is before a fire is able to completely destroy and level everything, usually it's put out. Right? And so usually there's some semblance, or there's some remnant of that building left. But we can all agree it's nothing like what it used to be, right? The fire has defiled it. The fire has marred it. The fire has charred it, right? The fire has made it unstable and uninhabitable. And that's what the tongue can do to us. Our tongue can mar us. Our tongue can defile us. Our tongue can disqualify the profession of our faith. We saw that in chapter 1 where he says, if any man among you seem to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, says his religion is vain. And so we need to understand, when it comes to the power of the tongue is a fire. And one way that the tongue is a fire is that it can defile, it can mar, it can blemish us. But he says there's another way that the tongue is a fire. He says it sets on fire the course of nature. Well, what is the course of nature? The Logos Exegetical Guide, which is a resource that I use, highly recommend it for Bible scholars. The Logos Exegetical Guide defines the course of nature in a really eloquent way. The course of nature is the various manners of acting and the paths of life that constitute human existence. And so the course of nature is life. And what it says is that the tongue can set the course of life on fire. And so this could apply to human relationships. This could apply to expected patterns of behavior. And those things can be parsed out in any number of ways. But what James is saying is our tongue can hinder or roadblock human relationships, and our tongue can disqualify the works that we do as expressions of our faith. How many of you guys have ever heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words? How many of you would agree with that? How many of you would say James agrees with that? Yeah, he does, but what he's saying is that what I do is important, but if I'm not careful, what I say can actually disqualify what I do. And so while actions speak louder than words, words can disqualify my actions. And so both of those are very important. And so our tongue, if we're not careful, can really ruin human relationships. Our tongue can ruin the works that we do as expressions of our faith. And so we need to watch out for the tongue. He gives a third thing, though. He says, it is set on fire of hell. It's interesting that he uses that double set. It sets and is set. All right? He goes, it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, hell there is the word Gehenna. And so literally, Gehenna refers to a valley outside of Jerusalem where child sacrifice was practiced during the divided kingdom, specifically under the reign of Manasseh. And so it literally refers to that valley outside of Jerusalem, but figuratively this word Gehenna can refer to the demonic realm and the internal destiny of the unrighteous, which we call hell. And so when he says that the tongue is set on fire of hell, What he means exactly is somewhat debated, but the most likely interpretation is that James is warning about the consequences of fiery speech for the unrepentant. Right? He says, at best, fiery words will be met with fiery words. Right? If I am inflaming, and I use that term on purpose, if I am inflaming people with my words, then my words will be met with inflaming words, right? And so at best, right, you fight fire with fire, but at worst, James is warning that fiery words, which are a sin, are enough to condemn unbelievers to an eternal destination of hell if they are left unrepentant. And so the application then is you know, so many of us, we're careless with our words, are we not? So many of us want to use our words to push for our own way, yet when we're careless with our words, it mars us, it mars the people around us, and it can destine us for judgment, right? When we inflame with our words, stuff gets burned. That's what James is saying here. And so the first thing that he wants us to know is that we need to watch out for the tongue because the tongue is a raging fire. The second thing that he wants us to know is that the tongue is untamable and the tongue is deadly. Look at verse 7. He says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind." And so this refers back to the creation mandate where man was given dominion over all creation and where man rightly exercised dominion over all of creation. Right? That repeated phrase, is tamed and has been tamed, refers to that phenomena. Right? Creation can be tamed and creation has been tamed as prescribed by God. Right? He says, but, verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. He said, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You know, while humanity has mastered control over the animals, even the ones that are far larger and stronger than they are, right? You go to the zoo and you see what? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And rhinoceroses. Rhinoceri? I don't know. Rhinoceroses and giraffes and all these animals and elephants. And all the monkeys and apes, right? All these, you know, creatures that are a lot bigger and stronger and more deadly than we are, right? I'll go look at a lion from the other side of a plate glass window, but I don't ever want to meet one of those in a back alley, am I right? And so while humanity has mastered control over the animals, even the ones that are far larger and stronger than they are, no human has ever mastered control of the tongue, even though it is very small. You know, he says that it is unruly. That word unruly, it's the same word that we see in chapter 1, verse 8, that is translated unstable, right? Where he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here it's translated unruly, and it has the idea of something that is unpredictable. Right, just like a double-minded man is unstable and unpredictable, you never know what's going to happen next, the tongue is the same way. It's unpredictable. It's uncontrollable. Right? It's something that might lash out at any minute without warning. He says it is an unruly evil. Right? And we understand that word evil, wickedness. Right? You know, none of us can control our tongue. And at any minute, all of us have the potential to lash out with bitter, fiery words. And so we need to watch out for that. We need to be careful of that. He says that it is full of deadly poison, right? And that imagery there is stark, right? Where the tongue is used to taste food and drink, that which sustains and gives life, it is simultaneously like a snake that's ready to bite and kill, right? Go back to Genesis 3, and what do we see? We see a snake who's using his words to bite and kill and destroy, right? Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve goes, well, yeah, I mean, we can eat most of them, but God says not to eat that one or touch it. And really, that just means, you know, don't pick them and take them home and use them as a centerpiece on your table, right? You know, don't smell them and lick them and you know, don't get as close to them as you can. Just leave them alone, right? Don't eat them. Don't touch them. The day we eat them, we're going to die. And what does Satan say? Ye shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, what's going to happen? Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be like God. You're going to be able to discern everything that God can discern. You're going to know everything that God knows. And when you know what God knows, you'll be just like God. And so what does Adam and Eve do? Oh, well, that sounds nice. Let's do that. So they took it, they ate it, and they didn't drop dead on the spot, but spiritually they died. Right, they lost the right to eat of the tree of life, and so as a result of their sin, physical death exists in our world, whereas previously it did not exist, and so they died. Right, and so Satan, this serpent, he was full of deadly poison, right? And he used his words to poison, kill, and destroy God's beloved image bearers. You know, we see that same analogy in Psalm 140 when it speaks of the evil ones. It says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And so the application is that when we speak, we need to speak understanding the power that our tongue has to get out of control and to harm people. You know, James gives a second, more inherent application here. He says, no man can tame the tongue. And that is true. But he doesn't say no person can tame the tongue. There is a person out there who has mastered control of the tongue, and he can master control of our tongue if we need to let him. And so a second application of all of this is that we don't have what it takes to be able to control our tongue. Right, on our best day, we inflame with our language. We speak fiery, bitter, angry words, and we can't control our tongues. And so we need to watch out for our tongues, but we also need to let the Lord take control and control our tongues. And so he says, watch out for your tongue. It is a raging fire. It is untamable and deadly. And the last thing that he says is that it has power for both good and evil. He identifies one final problem with the tongue. He says, not only is it a fire, not only is it a deadly source of poison, but it is also duplicitous. You guys ever heard that word before, duplicitous? It just means kind of double, right? Two natures. He says in verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of the likeness of God. You know, blessings and cursings reflect the best and the worst of human speech. And he says, with our tongue, we bless God. And that idea of blessing God is the idea of formal worship in a church or prayer setting, right? And so this morning, you know, we sang several songs, and we did a scripture reading, and all of that is blessing God. Right, recognizing who he is, formal worship, right? And so the tongue, it has tremendous power for good, right? We can use it to praise and worship the Lord, but he says also therewith curse we men, right? And that idea of cursing men, it's not this official judicial punishment like a judge would hand out, but rather it's an individual exclamation of contempt against a fellow image bearer, whether they're saved or unsaved, right? Sometimes it's accompanied by actual cursing, and sometimes it isn't, right? And so James recognizes something, right? Regardless of the fact that the image of God has been marred in us because of sin, every single one of us in the world is an image bearer. And every single one of us in the world was made to reflect God. He made us in His image. Right? And that image was marred by sin. And we'll talk about that maybe a little bit more in a minute. But each of us still retain the image of God. And so when we go to church on Sunday and we praise God and we bless, but then we leave and we speak in fiery and flaming words to His beloved image bearers, that's a paradox, because those two things, they don't work together. Right? The conclusion here, he says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Right? The conclusion is that the same tongue that builds up God also tears down His beloved image bearers, and this shouldn't be. Right? The believer should not be participating in this kind of duplicitous speech. It has no place among believers. And so let's talk about what it means to be a believer for a minute. Okay? We all understand that we're sinners. Right? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so God has a perfect, holy standard that He expects for all of us. If you want to go to heaven, here's what you got to do. The problem is, we can't. Right? The problem is, none of us have the ability to do what it takes to get to heaven on our own. That's why He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He says, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I had the ability to earn my way to heaven, I'd be the most arrogant person on the planet. Look at me. I met the standard all by myself. I had what it takes. But none of us have what it takes. None of us have the ability to meet God's standard, and thus none of us can get to God on our own terms. That's why we need Him. Right? In John 3, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ had to go to that cross. It was the only way. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need Him. And the same is true for all of us. Right? All of us are depraved, sinful people, and none of us have the ability to meet God's standard on our own. And so every single one of us, we need Him. We need Him on that cross. We need the salvation that He made possible through His death on the cross, because none of us could get to heaven any other way. And so as for those of us that know Him, those of us who have accepted that gift, that gift, it doesn't come with a set of rules per se, but it does come with an expectation. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now that I'm born again, my life is not my own, because I have been bought with a price. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. And so as part of this whole faith works picture, and in responding to what I know to be true, part of that is learning to control my speech, to not speak in the flesh, to not inflame with these bitter and flaming, deprived, angry, judgmental words, but rather to cooperate with Him and allow Him to control my speech. Because when I praise Him for my salvation, but then I inflame with these fiery, selfish, sinful words, that picture, it doesn't line up. And so that's what he's saying when he says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Right? The believer should not be participating in this kind of duplicitous speech, because it has no place among believers. And then James gives an illustration to kind of drive home this point, and we're almost done. I realize that this is a very simple message this morning, but it's perhaps one that we need to hear more often. And so James gives an illustration to kind of drive home this point that this inflaming, fiery, bitter, poisonous speech, it has no place among believers. He says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" Like if you walked over to this water fountain here, right? And that water fountain, sometimes it puts out cool, clean, you know, delicious water, and then sometimes it's just muck and sewage and filth. All right? You know, the first time that the muck and the sewage and the filth came out of that water fountain, what would you say? Okay, there's something wrong here, right? And if every time you were hitting that button, it was one or the other, and you never knew what was going to come out, you'd say, there's something wrong here, right? This water fountain, it should not be putting out good water and bad water, right? Somewhere the supply lines are crossed, or maybe there's a leak. I mean, something is wrong here, right? He says, can a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No, something is wrong with that picture. Right? He says, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Like if I went out and I bought apple seeds. Hey, I'm gonna plant an apple tree, right? And so I go out and I plant my apple seeds, and after however many years it takes, you know, the apple tree's grown, and I go out one day, and there's a bunch of apples, but then there's also a bunch of, let's say, cucumbers. You look at that and be like, all right, so something's wrong here. You know, those seeds I got, there was something wrong with those seeds, right? Because apple seeds don't produce cucumber plants, right? And so you'd look at that and you say, okay, there's something wrong here, right? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either or a vine figs, right? If I went out to, you know, go apple picking, and I go up to the apples, and there's a bunch of grapes on there, or figs, or anything other than apples on the apple tree, I'd say, okay, something's wrong here. Somebody got their seeds mixed, you know, somebody's been doing some voodoo cross-planting, cross-breeding. Something's wrong here, all right? He says, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? And so we realize, and the illustration is a little bit ridiculous, but the point is accurate, right? It doesn't make sense. It's a faulty picture to say, hey, here's a regenerate believer who's walking with the Lord, yet constantly they are inflaming with these fiery, degrading words. As believers, we are called to encouraging and constructive speech. Ephesians 4, which is two chapters after what we looked at in our scripture reading, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He says a few verses later in 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, right? Edifying has the idea of building up, right? You see this grand building, and one term that we use there is edifice. Right? What a massive edifice, right? It's that idea of building up, right? That which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And you know, we may not necessarily, by way of application, we may not necessarily come after one another with railings and bitter words, at least not face to face. But how many of us, and how often do we do that privately? How often do we rail and curse and speak bitter words against one another in our hearts? You know, how often do we pick apart the things that are important to one another simply because they're things that we're not interested in? You know, Chris, he's all about Wake Forest, and I'll be honest, I don't care about Wake Forest. I mean, they're a little school. I don't really care about college ball that much anyways. And, you know, sometimes when Chris is talking about Wake Forest, I'm like, dude, nobody cares. You know, now the Steelers, on the other hand, right? You know, and so we might go after that. And then others might say, well, I think all football's stupid. You should go play hockey. Well, another person might say, Hockey's stupid. I think all sports in general are stupid. Right? And you know, maybe that conversation may look a little different based on the context, but how often do we pick apart and rail against the things that are important to one another? You know, when Chris comes in and says, "Hey, Wake Forest won yesterday, good for them." Doesn't hurt me to say that. But when I say, "Who cares? Football's stupid," the potential exists for that to be harmful and inflaming. And so, you know, we may not, you know, rail and curse and bite, but how often do we just discourage one another? How often do we just nitpick one another? "Hey, I think your Christmas lights are skimpy. You should go get more of them." I mean, how often do we do that? And we may not even do it publicly. We may just do it in our hearts. But how often do we do that in our hearts? What James is saying is that that's not a good picture, right? It doesn't fit the portrait of a believer to say, "Praise the Lord that he has saved me, but I'm going to continue to inflame with this fiery language and discourage and cut down believers." And so just to go back briefly to our outline, what James is saying here is to watch out for your tongue. All right? It is a raging fire. It is untamable and deadly. And while it has the power for good, it also has the power for evil. But that picture doesn't fit a believer. And so I know this is a very simple message, but as an aspect of our faith and the way that our faith comes out in our works, let us be aware of the power of our tongue, and let us commit ourselves to be encouraging and not discouraging, and to be building up and not tearing down with our language. I'm not going to give a formal invitation, but I am going to encourage you this week to watch out for your tongue. All right, I'm guilty of it just as much as the next person. All right, I'm made of the same stuff y'all are, and I can be just as hot-tempered as the next person. But I want to encourage you this week to watch out for your tongue. All right, listen to the words that you're saying, and ask yourself: is this encouraging or is this discouraging? Is this edifying, or am I being fiery and burning people with my words?